But today is our final message on the parables of Jesus. Not all the parables, of course, but today we are going to focus on another one, and the subject today is on prayer. Prayer is a topic I think we always need to hear about, because if you just look at your own prayer life, if you talk to people who've been Christians for a little while, you know that prayer can often be a struggle. It's very easy for us to lose heart in prayer. Very easy for us, our prayer lives, to kind of just dwindle down to, just prayers before, maybe before a meal, or prayers for safety as you travel or something like that, but not a vibrant, active prayer life. And then, of course, sometimes you lose heart so much that you just even stop praying, and you maybe realize, man, I haven't prayed in like a week or something like that. And so I want to do this parable on prayer because I think we need to hear this. Why is it that we often lose heart in our prayer lives? As I was thinking about that, I remembered some words that our daughter Emily said. She gave me permission to share them, and so I thought this captured it perfectly. She actually said them when she was 4 years old. I remember there was this week, even up to 10 days, where every single night she would just cry in her bedroom, and we would have to go in and we have to talk to her and say, "What's wrong, Em?" And it was the same thing every single night. She said that she was having really bad thoughts in her mind so that she couldn't fall asleep because the bad thoughts were about people who steal kids. And so, of course, I want to help her fears, and so I say, "Well, Em, have you tried praying to God and that he'll take these thoughts away?" And she says, "Yes, Dad, I have prayed, but the thoughts are still there." And so I'm still trying to work with her, and I say, "Okay, well, Em, do you know that Jesus, he's always with you in your room? You don't need to fear. Do you know Jesus is always with you?" And she says, "Yeah, Dad, but Jesus is invisible." And as I thought about kind of her response to all that, she was losing heart really in prayer, wasn't she? She was echoing what I think we always echo, even as adults, even as mature believers. There's at least two reasons there why we often lose heart and either stop praying altogether or just kind of reduce it down to the bare minimum. The first reason I think why we often lose heart and our prayer lives dwindle is for the simple reason that God often seems silent and doesn't seem to answer our requests. "But Daddy, the thoughts are still there after I prayed." You know, we all have things that are on our hearts that we pray about. So maybe you're praying, "God, I'm praying that you would heal my marriage," or "I'm praying you would bring healing in the relationships within my family that are broken," or "I've been praying for somebody to become a Christian for like a decade or two decades, and they're not a Christian yet," or "I'm praying that I would get married," or "I'm praying I would be able to have a baby, and we're not able to have a baby," or "I'm praying that this illness which has been with me for so long that you would heal it," and in all these, God doesn't seem to answer. He seems silent. The thoughts are still there after we've prayed. And so maybe we echo the words of King David in Psalm 22. "Why are you so far from helping me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest." And so we begin to lose heart in prayer, and if we start to examine why is it that we've stopped praying, it's because, if we're really honest, we don't feel like God is very caring. We don't feel like he cares enough to answer our prayers. "But Daddy, the thoughts are still there." I think a second reason, which Emily had also identified, why we lose heart, is because so often this physical world that we can touch, that we can see, that we can taste and feel, it often just feels so much more real than the spiritual world. And so we just lose that vision of seeing a spiritual world, lose the vision that there is a God. And so, like Emily would say, well, it should be comforting that there is a God, but Jesus is invisible. And so it's very easy for us then to lose heart. So this is why I think we need to always hear messages on prayer. We need to hear them because we often lose heart. There's things we prayed for that have not come to pass. We struggle with why God doesn't answer our prayers. We struggle with, does God even care at a certain point? And so we need to get into these passages. And so that's why I think this parable is such a gift to us, because Jesus is so gracious toward us. Jesus does not come in and just berate his children for their lack of prayer and, "Come on, guys, why aren't you doing this?" No, Jesus comes in as a gracious master. Jesus comes in to us who are the children of God. He knows we are immature. He knows we don't see everything clearly. And so he speaks words which are gracious to us. He speaks to us this parable. This parable, which when it gets into us, answers those questions. It brings a peace to our hearts, and it enables us to pray and to persevere in prayer. So that's why I want to go to this parable, that we would not lose heart, but that we would be encouraged to keep persevering in prayer. And I want to show you in this parable that there are three reasons why Jesus is trying to tell us you need to persevere in prayer and why you should be encouraged to do so. Here's the first one. I put it like this. Do not lose heart. Be encouraged to keep on praying because persistent prayer keeps the fire of faith burning. Be encouraged to keep on praying because as you pray, the fire, the spiritual fire, the awareness of the spiritual world and all these type of things, prayer is what keeps that fire stoked, which keeps that fire burning. Before we look at the parable itself, there are two things in the parable or in chapter 18, that section, that show us that we actually need to go back into chapter 17 if we want to really understand the parable correctly. So I'm always doing this with you, partly just to show you the text to make sure you see where I'm getting it from, but also to teach you how to read the Bible. So let me just show you two reasons why you need to look at chapter 17 in order to understand the parable of chapter 18. And the first one is in verse 1. Look at verse 1 in chapter 18 where Luke writes, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Now, how do I know from that little verse that you need to go back to chapter 17 in order to rightly understand it? This is very just basic English grammar stuff. It's the first word, isn't it? That little word, and. That little word, and, indicates to you that this is a continuation of a thought which has already begun in chapter 17. It is connected to what was said in chapter 17. So if you want to understand the parable, you got to look at the little word, and then backtrack to see the context to make sure you get the parable. I also see another connection in verse 8. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, look at that little phrase, when the Son of Man comes. And if you were following along as we read, you know that that's what was just talked about in chapter 17. So if you want to understand the parable in chapter 18, you've got to understand what was said about the coming of the Son of Man in chapter 17. So what was chapter 17 about? Well, that last section which we read clearly has to do with a cataclysmic day that Jesus says is going to come on the earth. That day is a day we must be ready for. That day is going to be so glorious and so devastating, it's going to be both of those, that the scriptures refer to it as the day. It is the day of days, for when that day is complete, nothing will be as it once was. And as we track it through here, we clearly see that that day refers to the return of Jesus. The resurrected Jesus is going to return to this world, and on that day, in this passage, he tells us he's going to separate all people into two camps, those who will go with him into eternity and those who will face destruction. So here's the point. Jesus is telling you in chapter 17 that your eternal destiny depends upon your readiness for that day. You've got to be ready. And so now the big question that Jesus is asking at the end of the parable is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find men and women who trust him, who are worshiping him, who are following him? Will he find people ready and longing for his appearing? Will he find faith on the earth? And the answer, for the most part, is no, he will not. Verses 26 to 30 describe what people will be like just before he comes. It's the same as the days of Noah and of Lot. So let's reread verses 26 to 30. Look at them with me. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. That's when the Son of Man returns. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Here it is now. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now just quickly notice, Jesus is not emphasizing that all these people are involved in what you might think of as traditional, really bad wickedness and sin. He doesn't say they're murdering people and all that kind of stuff. That's not what's going on. What are these people doing? They're buying a house. They're getting married. They're going to a restaurant for dinner. They're doing all these kind of normal things that just everybody does. But here, what's the problem with all that? The problem is they had completely removed God from their lives. In other words, they were living in God's world with the life that God had given them, enjoying the food that God provided and the wealth that God gave them, but doing it all without any reference to God himself. Not worshiping him, not following him, not loving him. Or in the words of the book of Romans, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. So they're living, that's the definition of godless. They're living a godless life. God is not a part of their lives. Their own creator is not worshiped. Now, Jesus has said all of this, I mean, partly to warn us about how difficult these days will be before he returns. But in this struggle to live for him, what he's bringing up here is, it's going to be difficult for your faith. Your faith is in danger of going cold in the days leading up to the revealing of the Son of Man. So Jesus wants us to be ready for his return. And he's asking, will I find faith on the earth? And so Jesus states the dangers for us. He's warning us in advance. And so we are then provoked to be able to ask him, how do I get ready? Matthew 24 also deals with this subject. And listen to these words from Matthew 24. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Oh, listen to those words carefully. Before the coming of the Son of Man, wickedness will increase on the earth. And he says the love of, not a few, the love of most people, the vast majority of people, their love for God will grow cold. But then Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So in this time of wickedness, most are not going to endure. Most will not be saved. So this is a great word to us. Jesus is warning us. He's saying, okay, guys, if you want to follow me, here's what you need to watch out for. Your faith, which if we want to compare it to a little fire, a campfire maybe, stirring within you, it's going to be like in those days, there's blizzard conditions all around you. You need to stoke that fire. You need to keep persevering, following me, loving me, serving me, but you're going to be doing it in Arctic conditions. You're trying to keep this fire going within you, but all around you it's freezing cold, and you are really going to have to pay attention to this. That's what Jesus is warning us. And so we then need to ask this question. After all I've said so far, this is the question. If it's so hard, if there's so much going against us, how then do we stoke the fire of faith? How do we persevere to the end and be saved? That's the question we got to ask. How do we make sure we're ready for his return? And as we walk through the door from chapter 17 to chapter 18, the answer is right there. It's right when you walk in the door of chapter 18. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So the key to a life of prayer that does not give up praying is one that you're persisting in. Jesus is saying, if you want to persevere to the end and be saved, if you want to have a heart and a fire that's burning for me, you need to have a life of prayer. Prayer is what stokes the fuel. Prayer is what keeps the fire of faith burning. And so persistent prayer is what keeps the world from freezing out our faith. So when Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What he's asking is, when I come, will I find people devoted to prayer? Because prayer is really one of the chief ways that you demonstrate faith, right? And don't mix it up here. I'm not saying a life of prayer means you have to spend 4 hours a day on your knees. So if you can do that, that's fantastic. But what we're asking is, prayer demonstrates whether you have true faith or not. Because true faith recognizes Jesus' existence. He is alive. Yeah, he might be invisible to us now, but he is alive. I trust you, Jesus, and I want to give you the praise this day. So prayer begins just simply by giving him praise, that he is the creator, that he came for us. Prayer is what begins your day, and you're saying, Jesus, thank you for another day of life. Thank you for this food I provide. That's an act of faith, right? Faith shows itself when you're going to work and you're saying, I need help this day. I need help to be able to honor you, to resist temptation that comes my way, to love my coworkers, to represent you well. That's an act of faith. It's an act of faith when you begin to pray for your children and for your grandchildren. It's an act of faith when you begin to pray for your marriage, when you're praying for other people that they would come to know Christ. You're saying, God, I believe you can do these things, and I'm asking that you would do them. So prayer is one of the great expressions of faith. And as we're praying, we begin to be strengthened and the fire of faith begins to burn. So the first reason why you should not lose heart, why you should continue to pray, is because persistent prayer keeps the fire of faith burning. So let's just pause there and just self-reflect. How is your prayer life? Where are you at? How is it demonstrating? If the Son of Man comes today, will he find faith in you? Well, let's move on. Let's see how we actually do this. Before we look at the second point, let me set it all up by actually going through the parable with you. So let's take some time now to walk through this parable because I think it's really important. When we lose heart in prayer, if you look at your reasons, why are you doing that? Why have you stopped praying? If you go down deep enough, you're never going to say this probably out loud, but you will actually find you are believing that God doesn't really care anymore. Isn't that what we're doing? I mean, if you truly believe that he loved you and he cared for you, would you not be running to him like a child runs to their father? So if you look at the reasons why your prayer life is maybe at a low or maybe non-existent, could it be that right at the very heart of it all is this feeling or this sense that maybe God just doesn't really care? Well, in this one short parable, Jesus tackles all of this. Jesus completely shifts everything in this one little parable. So let's just walk through it together. This is a very basic parable. There are two characters, of course, the judge and the widow. First of all, the judge, he's a man in a position of power. We can refer to him as the damnable judge. He is not a good guy at all, as we're going to see in a moment. The second character, she is the desperate widow. She is powerless. And it's a contrast between the two. Look at what we read about the damnable judge in verse 2. He said, this is Jesus telling the parable, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now that is a big statement. There are of course many people who don't have any fear of God. They think I can just live however I want and it makes no difference. But at least many of those people care enough what other people think that they're kept in check for some of the things that they shouldn't be doing. This man neither fears God nor cares what anyone else thinks. He lives entirely for himself and his own thinking. Now, there's something else we need to quickly understand about courtrooms and judges. In ancient times, the courtroom was not in a building. In Jesus' day, it was often a tent that would then go and travel around. And so a judge would maybe go to a town for a little while. He would hear some cases. And then the tent would get moved to the next town and he'd hear some cases for a little while. And in those days, it was the judge himself who decided which cases he would hear and which cases he would not hear. And so then what ended up happening, of course, is the judge would have his little assistants, and so people would go and they would bribe the assistants in order to have them go to the judge and say, hey, you need to hear this case, and maybe the judge can take a little portion of the bribe, and you know, everyone's making lots of money and all that kind of stuff. But this is a perversion of all that God wanted for his people. In Deuteronomy 16:18, God commands his people this way. If you care about issues of justice and of that kind of stuff, you'll love this kind of text. For listen to the God of justice. He says, appoint judges and officials, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. So Jesus means for us to feel disgusted by this judge. He is the exact opposite of what a judge should be, what a judge should do. And so now we have this damnable judge, and now onto the scene comes this desperate widow who desires for her case to be heard. Look at verse 3 with me. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So this woman is not seeking revenge. Something has happened to her. Maybe she's been defrauded in some way, who knows? But she has an adversary, someone who's taking her down. She does not have a lot of resources, and so she wants this judge to bring her justice. Truth is on her side, but everything else stands against her. First of all, she's a woman. She's not allowed into the court. Second of all, she doesn't have anyone to speak for her. And so her husband is already dead. Apparently, she has no brother or cousin or someone who can come and speak on her behalf. She's probably poor as a widow, couldn't afford the bribe, whether she'd pay it or not. We don't even know in this situation. But she is powerless. And worst of all, here's this judge who, of all people, should be the one who should help her get justice, and he has no regard for her or for her situation. So this woman has nothing going for her. She has nothing in her favor, but she uses the one weapon that she still possesses, and that is persistence or perseverance. She uses it to get what she needs. So look at verse 3 with me. And there was a widow in that city, notice, who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So in other words, she hounded this judge time and time again. Maybe he comes out of the tent at the end of a long day. Can't wait to get home, just kick back, watch some TV, you know. And all of a sudden, there she is right at the door. Hey, you got to hear my case. Why are you not paying attention to my case? You know, leave me alone. He starts walking away. She just follows right on his heels, follows him all the way home, right to his door. You've got to hear my case. Listen, I have been treated unjustly. You must hear me. And he closes the door, and then the next day, you know, he walks out his door. He's going to head back to the courtroom, the tent, and there she is right at the door already, up before he is. Please, hear my case. You've got to listen to my case. Hounding him all the way maybe to the tent. And then he's in the tent. He comes out at the end of the day again. Same thing. She keeps coming to him. She will not stop coming to him, saying, you must grant me justice. Look at verse 4 and 5. For a while, so this goes on, for a while, he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Bit of humor going on right there. That beat me down, it's the language literally to blacken the eye, which is kind of funny, right? So you're supposed to imagine this elderly woman, this widow who's basically just keeps on punching this judge in the face, metaphorically speaking. And now she can't punch very hard, but you know, if you just keep on doing it and you keep on punching, eventually that even will wear down this man, this unjust judge. So here's this older woman beating up this judge, metaphorically speaking. Her persistence eventually, of course, pays off. And what the judge would not do out of a sense of justice, would not do out of a sense of compassion or out of fear of God or anything, he will do because of her incessant pleading. All right, that's the parable. Now, what does this teach us that will encourage us to pray, to not give up in the difficult days leading up to the coming of the Son of Man? What does this teach us? Well, we learn one point from the judge and one point from the widow. We've already seen that we've been encouraged to pray because persistent prayer kind of keeps that fire of faith burning. But now let's look at the judge. And from the judge, I'll put the second point like this. Do not lose heart. Be encouraged to keep praying because God is kindly disposed to his people. This is what the judge teaches us, is that we need to keep praying, be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, so he'll find faith in us. And we need to do this because God is kindly disposed toward his people. Look with me at verses 6 to 8, and let me show you this. Jesus reflects on the parable, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So in this story, we are the widow. If you're part of God's people, you are the widow. And the judge, in a certain way, represents God. But here's the big question. Why would Jesus choose a damnable and unrighteous judge to represent God? How does that teach you how to pray? Is this telling us you got to beat down the doors of heaven because God will not hear you otherwise? God does not like listening to you. He doesn't want you hounding him, but if you hound him enough, then maybe you can burn, you know, metaphorically blacken his eye and you can get what you need. Is that what the parable is trying to tell us? No. Here's what we got to get at. This is maybe the heart of the whole message, so really dig in right here. Is not Jesus choosing to compare God to an unjust judge because that's often how we think of him? This is what I brought up earlier. When we bring our requests to God and he does not answer them, we bring so many requests to him, he does not answer them. Even me, you know, this summer I told you I had my big bike accident and all this kind of stuff. Just before I left for my bike accident, while I was riding my bike, I prayed that morning, God, would you please keep me safe out on the roads? And I crashed and I got a broken shoulder and you notice my hand motions only go this high right now? It's because that's the extent of it. He didn't answer that prayer request. It was a direct request, please keep me safe on the roads, and he did not answer it in the way I want it to be answered. And we have so many things like that. Again, we're praying for our marriages. We're praying for kids. We're praying for salvation for people. We're praying that God would end certain injustices. And then he doesn't seem to answer. And so then, again, if we start to think about, okay, now we stop praying or our prayers get diminished, what's going on there? If you look deep enough, what you really believe at bottom is that God doesn't really care. He's not really paying attention to you. He's not really kindly disposed to you at all. I mean, we lost the baby, God. We can't have a baby. You know, there's a tragedy happened. Why do I have all this sickness? Why do you keep me going on with this for so long? I prayed for this person for decades and they still have no regard for you at all. Do you hear my requests? Do you not care? That's the language of the psalmist, right? So the fact that we lose heart in prayer shows us that we start to think of God as an unjust judge, as a God who does not really care. We stop viewing him as a loving father, and we start to view him more as a judge and perhaps even an unjust judge. And though we might not say it out loud, in our hearts, if we look deep enough, we discover it's because we don't think he really cares. But this parable should completely shatter that view. That view that God is unjust, that he doesn't care, and all that kind of stuff. Because in this parable, Jesus teaches us to keep praying precisely because God is favorably and kindly disposed toward his people. You see, here's the point. This parable does not liken God to the unjust judge. This parable contrasts God to the unjust judge. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is an ancient and still modern teaching technique, which we call an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus does it all the time. You know, if God cares for the lilies of the field who today are, you know, they're beautiful today and then they're thrown into the fire tomorrow, will then he not much more care for you? An argument from the lesser, God cares for the grass of the field, to the greater, you're his child. Or another time, you fathers, though you are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. If you know how to do that, doesn't your heavenly father know how to give good gifts to you? Lesser fathers, you know how to do it. Then, argument up, greater, doesn't God your father who's not evil, wouldn't he then know how to give you gifts? You see this? An argument from the lesser to the greater. So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, look, if in earthly matters, a wicked, unrighteous, unjust judge will eventually give a widow what she persists in asking for, even though he doesn't care about her at all. How much more then your Father in heaven, who is kindly disposed to you, whom you are his chosen ones, whom he loves, will he not answer your prayers when you come to him? Do you see what Jesus is doing there? So here's the big question, and this is where we got to get right down to the root of our hearts, because listen, at the very bottom of all of our hearts is the most ancient lie of all, and it is this lie. It began in the garden, and it is the lie that God is not really looking out for your best interests, that he's not really kindly disposed to you. Isn't that what he said to Adam and Eve? They had everything. Everything shouted to them, your father loves you. But there was one rule, and the serpent came in, twisted that one rule, and basically said, you know, the fact that God would give you this rule proves that he's holding something back from you. I mean, clearly, if he loved you and he wanted your best, why would he make this rule? You need to go against this God and disobey his rule so that you can find true happiness, because clearly he doesn't really want you to be happy. Otherwise, he never would have made the rule. And so then, they ate from the fruit of the tree, and that lie has infected all of us since the very beginning. And that is the lie underneath all the lies. It's the lie under why we don't pray as much, why we struggle with God and all of his ways, is right down at the bottom is this, it's a low-grade kind of lie that says to us, he doesn't really care. So Jesus is here saying, no, he does care. If an unjust judge will do this, how much more then will your Father hear your requests? But how do you know that God actually cares? Is there any way to really prove, beyond just, he didn't answer this request or whatever? Subjective. Yeah, there's a way to prove it. There is a way to prove God's love for you beyond a shadow of a doubt. And it comes even right here in this text, because we notice in this text, we're in verse 7, it says, will not God give justice to his elect, that is, his chosen ones? Ephesians 1 clarifies that a little bit for us. It says God chose you. If you're a Christian, God chose you before the creation of the world. In his great love for you, he predestined you to be adopted as his children in Christ. So God has chosen who he will adopt into his family. He selected. So if you're a Christian, he selected you. He set his love upon you, just like we did with our son Josh. He did not know we were there. He had no way of helping himself. And yet we sought him out. We chose him. We paid the price to go adopt him. We flew across the world. We sought. We did everything by God's grace. That's what Ephesians 1 is saying. He set his love upon you. How do you know? He chose you in Christ before the creation of the world. Then within time, he chose you. The key words are in Christ, in what Jesus will do for you. So here's the objective, absolute proof that God is kindly disposed toward his people. What is it? It's the cross of Christ. For before the cross, you and I were enemies of God. We were enslaved. We could do nothing to help ourselves. But God did everything. How could we say he doesn't love us, that he's not caring toward us, when he did everything, not just for his friends, but for his enemies, for those who were enslaved? That's why, as I've quoted to you before, and I'll probably quote many more times, one of my favorite quotes from the great Puritan John Owen, he asks the question, he says to us, or makes the statement, what is the greatest thing that you can do that would insult God? What is the greatest thing you can do that would grieve his heart? And he answers it by saying, to not believe that he loves you. For what else could he do to prove his love for you? If he would send his own beloved son on your behalf when you're his enemy, when you are a slave, doesn't that prove his love for you? Who would do that? And so doesn't that prove it to you? So you go to the cross, and at the cross you see, there is the fruition of God's choosing to adopt us before the creation of the world. There is the objective reality of his love. There is the absolute facts that he is kindly disposed. For if he was not kindly disposed to us, why would he have sent his son? So the cross is what defeats that lie that is deep, deep down in the heart of every human being. That then is what changes your prayer life. We lose heart in prayer because at bottom we think God is like an unjust judge. But what Jesus shows us in the parable is, no, he's the very opposite. It's a contrast. He is actually a father who is kindly disposed to his chosen ones, to his adopted children. So, dear Christian who has lost heart in prayer, be encouraged. Do not lose heart. For from the judge, we learn that we should be encouraged to keep praying, because God is not like the unjust judge. Rather, he is kindly disposed to his chosen ones. Here's the last thing. As we look at the widow, here's the lesson we learn from her. Do not lose heart. Be encouraged to keep praying because God desires you to persevere in prayer. He desires us to persevere in prayer. We keep praying because it stokes the fires of faith. We keep on praying because God is kindly disposed to us, and also because God wants us to keep giving acts of faith that seek His face. I see this in verse 1 very clearly. I mean, this is not a hard parable to interpret, is it? It tells you right at the very beginning in verse 1. Why did He tell them the parable? To the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. So always pray, persist in prayer. That's where I get that from. Also verse 7, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Again, another example of persistence or perseverance. So here was a woman who had every reason not to persevere. All the odds were stacked against her. The judge cared nothing for her, yet she persevered. So if this woman can persevere in difficult days when the odds are stacked against her, Jesus is saying, you also then should persevere in prayer, knowing that ultimately all the odds are stacked in your favor because Jesus won the victory at the cross and is coming back for His people. All the odds are in your favor, so keep on praying. Like any good father, God may not always answer our requests. But listen, I'm a dad, and I'm an imperfect dad, but I'm a good enough dad to be able to say that my kids come to me with many requests, many of which, let's just say 50%, especially when it has to do with candy, I say no, or playing more time on video games or whatever. You get the answer no a lot from me, not because I'm a mean dad, I hope not. My whole goal, if I ever say no, or sometimes I say no, now's not the time, but I'm going to give it to you later. I never do that because I'm trying to ruin my kids' lives. Now, I'm not perfect, but never as a father am I trying to ruin their lives by saying no to their requests, telling them they gotta wait, or there are times when they ask questions, especially when they're younger, which when they always end up answering, why? And there are actually times when I'm like, I actually can't explain that to you because you won't get it. Like, you are not mature enough to understand the reason. And is that not how prayer works? God does not answer many of our requests. But are we not the children who ought to learn to trust our Father, as my kids need to learn to trust me, that I'm not out to ruin your life. In fact, I am out to make your life great as I can. And so that's why I may say no. And there are moments when God does not answer our prayers because the reason is that He could not even explain it to us. It is so far beyond us, it is in such a large plan that we cannot even comprehend it on this side of glory. I would be very hurt, though, if I didn't answer one of my children's requests, and then they lost so much heart that they stopped talking to me. That would grieve me so much. I think that's why Owen says what he said. So that's what Jesus is saying, too. Like, you got to keep praying because God is kindly disposed to you. What kid, if they said no, if their father was a good father and the father said no to them, would just stop talking to their dad? There's something wrong going on there. There's something wrong with their thinking and the way they perceive their good father. So this is what this text is teaching us from the widow, that we got to persevere in prayer. There are many situations which seem impossible to us, which we keep losing hope as we're in them, but this text is saying, no, keep persevering in prayer. The number one movie in the world right now is a movie called Dunkirk. I saw it, I've actually seen it twice already. Such a good movie. And it's a World War II story. It takes place in 1940. It's an absolute true story. It's 1940 and Nazi Germany has invaded France and there are 400,000 Allied soldiers who are all pushed to northern France and eventually completely surrounded in this little town called Dunkirk in northern France, right on the ocean. And 400,000 soldiers are now trapped on the beach just across the water, of course, from the channel, from Great Britain, but they are just trapped now on this beach. And so historically, then what happens, and you see in the movie, is that they're just all sitting ducks on this beach. They have nowhere they can go. And so the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, come in, and they begin just bombing them and spraying with bullets, and thousands just dying constantly because of the Air Force just coming in and like fish in a barrel, just picking them off. And so the situation seemed utterly hopeless. On this side of the war, you always know, okay, eventually it turns out. But in that moment, all seemed lost. People were losing heart everywhere. In fact, at that moment, Great Britain was considering giving a conditional surrender to Germany because the entire British army was on that beach. So if the entire British army was wiped out, then it would have been no difficulty at all for Germany to just waltz across the channel and invade the island of Great Britain itself. And so all seemed lost, and everybody was losing heart. And the movie captures this amazing moment in the history of the world, and then the great story of how they evacuate and how they go. So I won't go all the spoilers. If you've seen the preview even, you've known most of what goes on there. But an incredible story that happens. But here's the thing. After I watched the movie, I read this article that came out, and it talked about the missing piece within the Dunkirk movie. I said, oh, that's interesting. I liked the movie, so I thought I should check out what this missing piece was. And so I'm not giving you the spoilers on the movie, but here is a huge spoiler of something that was really missing from the historical situation. Let me read to you from an article that tells of this missing piece. In desperation, George VI, of course the King of England at that time, called for a national day of prayer to be held on 26th May 1940. In a national broadcast, he instructed the people of the UK to turn back to God in a spirit of repentance and to plead for divine help. Millions of people across the British Isles flocked into churches praying for deliverance. Two events immediately followed. Firstly, a violent storm, a violent storm arose over the Dunkirk region, grounding the Luftwaffe, which had been killing thousands on the beaches. And then secondly, a great calm descended on the channel, the like of which hadn't been seen for a generation, which allowed hundreds of tiny boats to sail across, like little fishing vessels and pleasure cruises and such. They sailed across the channel, and they rescued 335,000 soldiers rather than what they thought they could eventually get back, which was only 20 to 30,000. So they thought they'd save 20 to 30,000, managed because of these events to save over 300,000. From then on, people referred to what happened as, quote, the miracle of Dunkirk. Sunday, June 9th, was officially appointed as a day of national thanksgiving. There are many situations that seem utterly hopeless. And it's those situations where we often lose heart and we stop praying, or our prayers just begin to be small and sporadic. But what this parable is saying to us is, do not lose heart, but keep on persevering in prayer. Pray to God and call upon Him for the things maybe we've talked about, maybe for the healing of your marriage. Call upon God and pray for Him for the turning of our nation, that we would turn to God, not away from God. Pray for the great causes of justice around the world, whether it's sex trafficking issues, whether it's modern slavery, whether it's the murder of the unborn. Plead with God for justice in these moments. Lift up your heart to God and pray. Pray for Him, for your workplace. Pray that you would be able to represent Him well. Pray for all those personal things that you have. Pray that you'd be able to love others. Pray for us as a church. You're part of the church. Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for the gospel to go forth in power? Oh, how we long to see days when people just be lined up outside churches, not just ours. Pray for all the churches in Victoria. All the churches, people be lined up saying, I want to hear a word from God. I want to encounter Him. I want to be right with Him. That's what we long for, but is not happening. Pray that God would come and turn our hearts and turn the hearts of our city. Pray for our missionaries. Come before God. So that obviously begs the question of, do you have an active prayer life? Maybe it's dwindled down so small. Here's my recommendation for you. If you're just learning how to pray, or maybe you've stalled out or something like that. If you read Christian biographies, it is almost unanimous that the worst time when you can try to have a formal time of prayer is any time after about the first hour you get up. Because it just doesn't happen. Now, if you can do that, that's great. But all through history, and Jesus Himself, you'll notice, morning. First thing when you get up. Here's my recommendation for you if you're just beginning. 10 minutes a day, you take 5 minutes, you read a little section of scripture, 5 minutes, and you begin to pray. Hopefully, then that begins to grow over time. But you have your formal prayer time every day. And then, of course, we just want to fulfill, as Thessalonians says, we got to pray continuously. Or Romans 12, be devoted to prayer. Those are just the prayers you're just constantly sending up to God. That is the act of faith. The act of faith is you're coming to this moment, maybe in the office or something. You don't know what to do. It's just the prayer that goes up. Oh, God, help me in this moment. Help me to represent represent you well. Help me to say the right things. That's a life devoted to prayer. That's an act of faith. Or you're going to, you know, you be with some family members you have difficulties with. Father, as we're going, we just pray you'd give us exactly like was just mentioned, that we wouldn't quarrel together. Maybe you'd give us a chance to talk about you. It's just those prayers that you just keep on sending up to God. Wherever you're at, why not begin this week just by beginning again a life of prayer? For what we've seen in this text is the days before Jesus' return will be difficult. The fire of faith which you're trying to stoke is being done in Arctic conditions. It's not a simple thing to do, but prayer is what stokes that fire, constantly coming in acts of faith toward God in prayer. Let this parable work itself through your soul. Do not lose heart, for God has proved to you in the death of his Son on your behalf that he is kindly disposed to you. How deep the Father's love for us. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray together. Probably be wrong not to end this service with maybe a little extended time of prayer, so let's just do that actually. Just take a few moments. Let me guide you through just a few moments of prayer. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this: without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So in an act of faith, let's just take a moment right now, and why don't you come and praise him, thank him, exalt him, that he is your creator, that he's given you life and breath and everything else. Praise him for sending his Son for you. Whatever would be thanks and praise, let's just take a moment in our hearts and do that. Send up the prayers to God.